I want to read a couple of different passages, just a chapter apart, here in 2 Chronicles. I want to start in the 6th chapter of 2 Chronicles and the 24th verse and read a few scriptures there. It says, so 2 Chronicles chapter 6, starting in verse 24. And this is a prayer of Solomon. So we're picking up in the middle of a prayer that Solomon prayed. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. He says, "And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name, and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and to their forefathers. When the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, yet if they pray towards this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, when thou hast taught them the good way wherein they should walk, and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given unto thy people for an inheritance. If there be dearth in the land, if there be pestilence, if there be blasting or mildew, locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the cities or their land, whatsoever sore or whatsoever sickness there be, then what prayer or what supplication soever shall be made of any man or of all thy people Israel, when every one shall know his own sore and his own grief, and shall spread forth his hands in this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and render unto every man according unto all his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee to walk in thy ways so long as they live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." And now I want to turn over to the next chapter, 2 Chronicles, in the 7th chapter. And I want to read starting in the 12th verse. And this is the Lord's answer to that prayer. So we picked out just a little bit of Solomon's prayer, and now this is God's answer to that prayer. "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, by way of background, this is we started with Solomon praying a prayer, and the occasion of that prayer was the dedication of the temple that he built. And as you remember, there in the wilderness, God commanded Moses to build a tabernacle. It was a tent. It was meant to be transportable, and they could pack that tent up. And when they moved, whenever the Holy Spirit would stop them, they would put that tent out, and then that's where they worshiped. And that was how they worshiped, in a tent, all the way up for another 400 plus years until the time of David. And when God began to solidify the kingdom under David, and David took Jerusalem, Jerusalem became his capital, David had a desire in his heart to build a house, a permanent a temple rather than a tabernacle, not a tent, but a building under the Lord. And the Lord was pleased with David's desire to do that, but he told David, he said, but you can't do it. You've got too much blood on your hands. You've been a man of war. Now, those were wars that God had directed David to, but he said, you've been a man of war, and the one who will build my temple will be your son after you, but you can gather up the materials. And so David spent the last part of his last several years of his reign preparing all the materials, getting it brought in from all the places so that it was ready to be built. Now, Solomon was young when he came to the throne, and one of the first things he did was begin to build that temple, and it was several years to get it built. And once it was done and had been sanctified and purified and all those things, he gathered all of the all of Israel. Now, not all, you know, how many ever million of them were there, but the representatives, the captains of the hundreds and the captains of thousands and all of those. So all of the representatives of the people were there, a great host, and as they dedicated that temple, and Solomon began a prayer in front of all that host, and we read a portion of that prayer. And Solomon said, if the people depart from the way and you chastise them, you drive them before their enemies, you withhold the rain, send the mildew and the caterpillars, if there's famine in the land, all of these things, he said, if they turn from you, if they turn from the righteous way, and then if they pray and return to you, will you forgive them? Now, Solomon said if, but Solomon was young. Now, if you turn back to Deuteronomy, you'll know that Moses, who was much older and wiser and had walked with those people in the wilderness for 40 years, he told them when you go into the promised land, he said, when you turn from the Lord, and when you forsake His ways, and when you begin to serve other gods, then God will send these pestilences, and He will drive you before your enemies. See, Moses knew what was going to happen. He knew that the people would falter before the Lord, and he knew that the chastising hand of the Lord would come upon them, because the Lord chastiseth everyone that He loveth. He chastises His people when they turn from the way. But see, Moses knew that it was going to happen. Solomon said if, but what he really meant was when. If he was had the wisdom of Moses. He would not know, and that's what happened, isn't it? That first generation was raised there in the wilderness, that saw all the miracles of God, they went in, and the conquest of the land of Canaan took about 40 years, led by Joshua, and then they got to the end of that, and everything was pretty good. They took their ease, they began to farm their land and do all those things, and they slacked off a little bit. Now that whole generation served the Lord, but see, what they didn't do was pass it on to the next generation. They slacked off a little bit. They rested on their laurels. And the scripture tells us at the end of the book of Joshua that another generation grew up after them that knew not the Lord. And then we go into the period of the judges that lasts 300-400 years, where it's just up and down, up and down. They turn to God, and then God would revive them, and then they'd backslide, and God would chastise them. And then they'd cry out, and God would send them a judge, and the judge would deliver them, and they'd be okay for about a generation, and then they'd slide back. It was always this back and forth, all the way up until the time of Samuel, and then they asked for a king, and of course Saul was the first king, and then God brought David, and now we're at David's son Solomon. And the kingdom of Israel is at the height of its power, of its influence, of its prestige. It's at a spiritual high as well after the kingship of David. And we're in the very beginning of stages of the kingship of Solomon. But Solomon asks the Lord earnestly. He says, if the people turn, If they backslide, if they don't serve you with all the zeal that they should serve you with, and then if you begin to chastise them, and he knew the types of chastisement that would come. It had happened before. God would allow their enemies to win on the battlefield. Sometimes they were taken into captivity. Sometimes they had to pay, they had to pay money to a bigger king that had more power. Their crops would fail. The rain wouldn't come, all these different things. And Solomon says, but when that happens, if they come into this temple, this place that we're dedicating for you, and they cast their eyes upon you, and they repent, and they cry out to you, will you heal them? Will you bring them back? And we read, that's what God says. He said, if they do, if I send those things, if I chastise them, and if they fall on their face, and if they humble themselves for me and turn back to me, then I will heal the land. So this is a question to God and a promise that we see here. Now, what's contained here is a microcosm of blessings and chastisements. If the people of Israel would follow God and do what they were supposed to do, and most importantly, and this is, we can't lose sight of this, pass it on to their children. Because it was always the religion of God, the spirituality of Israel was always just one generation away from falling, from going by the wayside. And we see that. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see that. It was a generation, and I quoted it there from Joshua, that the next generation raised up and they knew not the Lord. They weren't trained up properly. And that's why God tells them over and over, train up their children to teach them the law, to talk about it when they rise up in the morning and while they're going along the way during the day and when they lay down at night, to carve it on the doorposts of their homes and to wear it before their eyes. Now, not literally. Now, there are there's some various sects of Jews today that still, you know, they have a little leather pouch they wear on their forehead and they have little scriptures in there. They take that scripture literally, that God didn't mean to literally put it on your forehead, but He meant to always have the law before your eyes so that you were living it and teaching it to your children. And that's where Israel failed the most, is that one generation they would have a revival and they'd get on fire for God, but then it would slack off and they would fall by the wayside and God would have to send chastisements unto them. Now, I said all that as background to get to my point today, and my thought is Christian repentance. Christian repentance. That's what my title is this morning. Now, and you that have heard me preach very much, you know my view of Israel in the Old Testament, that Israel in the Old Testament is a picture of God's church, of God's saved people. Now, it's true that on this side of the cross, not every person that's saved is a member of the Lord's church, but they ought to be, but that's neither here nor there. Everybody that's saved is an Israelite indeed. That's what Paul says. He said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly with circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly circumcised of the heart. And so God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, they were a visible people separated by circumcision of the flesh, and God dealt with them in a special way. That was always a picture. That was always in the Old Testament meant to be a picture of God's true people, those that are saved, those that are set apart by circumcision of the heart. Now, don't get this wrong. People in the Old Testament got saved the same way that you and I do. They didn't get saved by keeping the law. They didn't get saved by making sacrifices. They got saved by faith in God. Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. They got saved in the Old Testament the same way you and I did. They had to repent of their sins and they had to believe God. Now, what they had to believe was based upon what was revealed. They didn't know about Jesus Christ. They didn't know about Calvary. They didn't know about all those other things. But they did know that God promised to send a Messiah. That God promised to send a Redeemer. And that's what they had faith in. We now know that that Redeemer was the man Jesus Christ, is the man Jesus Christ. We know that He died upon Calvary. That He shed His lifeblood for us. That He raised again on the third day. And that He now sits at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. Now that's what we have to believe, because more has been revealed to us. But the point remains that we get saved by believing God, trusting in what He has told us. And that's the same way they got saved in the Old Testament. Now, Israel in the Old Testament was a set aside as a visible people. And we don't ever want to get confused that all of Israel, all Jews were never saved. It just never was that way. Because they got saved the same way we did. Just because they were circumcised, just because they went to the temple and offered sacrifices, does not mean that they were saved. There were times when it was a vast minority that were truly the people of God. But But Israel in the Old Testament, national Israel, was always a picture of the church, of God's true people, of you and I, if we're saved today, and everybody else out there that's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are Israelites. We are God's true Israel. And the way He dealt with Old Testament Israel was always to be a picture of how He deals with us. Now, in the Old Testament, He dealt with them in temporal things, right? He set them aside by physical circumcision. We're actually set apart, God's true people are actually set apart by circumcision of the heart. It's a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision. Now, the way that He blessed His people, when they listened to Him, when they worshiped like they were supposed to, when their heart was after God the way that was supposed to, He made the land to flow with milk and honey. He increased their crops. Their corn grew 10 feet tall. Their olive trees got big. Their cattle multiplied. They had material blessings. Israel in the time of Solomon, God had blessed so greatly that Scripture says that silver was like unto stones in Solomon's kingdom. He was so rich that silver was worth about what a stone is worth. It was so plentiful. It just wasn't worth hardly anything. That's how much God blessed them in Solomon's time. So He blessed them with physical blessings. Now, he doesn't guarantee us blessings in physical blessings now, does He? I know there's this wealth, health, and prosperity gospel out there that says that He does, but that's just not the truth. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And He didn't have any place to lay His head. And we know that His disciples, that first generation church, they were mostly poor. And they didn't have physical blessings. And Jesus even told them, and said, don't expect these blessings. He said, if they've treated Me the way that they've treated Me, how are they going to treat you? If they've treated the Master such, how are they going to treat you? So He didn't guarantee us any kind of physical blessings. So if you're looking for physical blessings, you're on the wrong side of the cross. All right, on this side of the cross, the way that He blesses His people is with spiritual blessings. Now, on that Old Testament, when He chastised them, He took away the temporal blessings. He took away the corn that was 10 feet tall. He took away the olive trees. He took away the cattle. He sent the locusts, and He sent the moth and the mildew. He withheld the rain. There was a time during the time of Elijah. If you've been here on Wednesday night, we've talked about that several times over the last several weeks, that He withheld the rain for 3.5 years to chastise them. And there was a great famine in the land. So He blessed them with physical blessings, and He chastised them by withholding those physical blessings. But now on this side of the cross, God's true Israel, represented by His churches everywhere that they are, He doesn't bless us with temporal blessings. He blesses us with spiritual blessings. Well, now then, how do you think that He chastises us? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe that God still chastises His people? I don't know why that He wouldn't. I know that He chastises us personally. I felt the chastening hand of the Lord on me personally. And He chastised people personally in the Old Testament times. He chastised David personally for his sins, didn't He? But He also chastised His people corporately when they turned away, didn't He? Well, sure He did. When He withheld the rain from all of Israel, even the righteous suffered. Elijah had to be kept alive. God sent him down by a brook, and He sent the ravens every day to feed him. And then when the brook dried up, He sent him to a widow woman. And by miracle, He provided just enough oil and just enough meal for them to eat every day. See, the righteous suffered right along with the wicked corporately when God was chastising Israel as a whole because that they had turned away from Him as a whole. Now, do you think that He chastises His people today? Well, I don't know why He wouldn't. I don't know why that He wouldn't. So that brings us to this last scripture that I read here in the 7th chapter. If My people, which are called by My name, this is what God says He will do. When He's chastising Israel corporately, for the whole body of Israel, He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, there's a misapplication of this, I think, in a lot of people's minds. We look out at the state of our nation, and we see that it needs healing, doesn't it? It needs healing. We've got strife. We've got political turmoil. We've got social turmoil. We've got all these things that are going on. There's violence rising in a lot of cities, and injustices everywhere, and all these different things. And then we can expand outside of our country, and we see the war going on in Ukraine, and wars going on in Africa, and all these different things that are going on. And we think, boy, the world needs healed. Our nation needs healed. And yes, it does. But that's not what God's talking about here. He's not talking about giving physical blessings to the United States, to the state of Tennessee, to the city or county where you live. Who was he talking to here? He was talking to Israel, wasn't he? He said, when I chastise Israel, if Israel turns to me, then I will bless, I will forgive Israel of their sins, and I'll return my blessings unto them. So now when we carry that over, who's Israel on this side of the cross? Israel is God's people, represented by His church. Amen. Again, not everybody that's saved is a member of God's church, but they ought to be, and that's neither here nor there. But the church, everywhere that there's a church that holds Jesus Christ as its head, that God recognizes His church, that's a microcosm of Israel. See, He can bless one and He cannot bless another. See, that's why God, I don't want to get into why we believe in the local church, but one can fail, but another can succeed. One can wither and die on the vine, and another can do what's right and God can bless them. See? But he's not talking, this 14th verse of this 7th chapter is not about what we need to do for God to begin blessing the United States again. I hope that he does. But this is about our church, our churches, us, corporately, that we need healed. Well now, I said, does God chastise? Well, I believe that he does. But if he blessed them with temporal blessings and chastised them by taking away the temporal blessings, he blesses us with spiritual blessings, and he chastises us by taking away the spiritual blessings. Now, what are the blessings that we look for in a church, in our church? What do we want to see? Don't we want to see sinners getting saved? Don't we want to see saints getting on fire? Don't we want to see backsliders recovered? Don't we want to see our family that ought to be in church coming back to church and all these different things? Sure we do. That's what we want to see. Well, is it happening? See, the thing about these temporal blessings is, if you really looked, it was kind of easy to see when things were going sideways. You know, when it hadn't rained in 3 years, well, there's a problem. Everybody can agree there's a problem. It's easy to identify when the blessings go. Hey, the corn's been fought. We had a bumper crop last year. This year, it's lean. And it's looking to be lean again because we haven't had any rain. Now, maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's a problem. I can tell the crops are lean from what it used to be. And it was somewhat easy to put your finger on the problem, maybe, if you were somebody that was following the Lord, thinking, now, what's the problem here? If the king was trying to look and say, now, what's the problem? And he said, well, maybe I need to tear down those high places. Maybe we need to go out and stop worshiping Baal on Friday and Jehovah on Saturday. Maybe we need to get idols out of people's houses. Maybe I, as the king, need to put away the foreign wives that I've allowed to come in here and worship their foreign gods right next to the temple. You know, the problems we can look at and say, well, yeah, those problems are pretty obvious. But you know, for them at the time, it didn't, apparently it wasn't that obvious, because a lot of times it just went on and on and on. The problem for us is a lot of times it's harder to identify when the blessings have been removed. But if we'll just think about it, and this isn't, I'm not just talking about Mount Calvary, I'm talking about all of our churches, really. You know, we've all read and heard, some of you are old enough to remember the tail end of the days when you come to a revival service, you just know people are going to get, you come to a week-long revival, it's guaranteed folks are going to get saved. It's guaranteed you're going to have some getting baptized on the following Sunday morning. You just know it. It happens every year. Every time you have revival, you got 4, 5, 10, 12 saved. Some of you have seen that. When you went to church on Sunday night or Wednesday night or whenever it was, you had a warm service more often than not. You had people testifying more often than not. That's what our forefathers experienced. Well, now, I mean, if we have a warm service every now and again, we think we're doing pretty good. If we see 3 people saved in a year, we're on top of the world. Now, we ought to be. It's a blessing anytime somebody gets saved. But listen, our forefathers 100 years ago, if they went through a revival season and only 3 people got saved, they'd be saying, hey, we got a problem. We got a problem. It's been 30 and 40 at a time the last 10 years. What's wrong? See, but it's harder for us to put our finger on the fact that maybe we're not suffering a drought of rain, but we're suffering a drought of showers of blessings, aren't we? I mean, I'm just calling it like, I mean, I'm asking you to look. Does God not deal with us the same way that He dealt with His people back then? If He chastised His people individually and corporately, in the Old Testament, I have every reason to believe that He chastises them individually and corporately. And it's not just me. Flip over to Revelation, you read the first 3 chapters of Revelation in those letters that Jesus sent to the 7 churches of Asia. And there was only one that got a completely clean report. All the rest of them had mixed report. God, he gave them some, hey, you did a good job here and here, but He also chastised them a little bit. Every one of them, and He said, if you don't straighten up and return to your first love, I'm going to come and remove the candlestick from its place. Basically, He told a whole church full of people. Some of them were probably living just right. Some of them were probably on the right track. They didn't have any problems in their personal lives. But corporately, He said, I'm going to remove the candlestick from that church. I'm going to remove authority from your whole body if you all don't get right corporately. So, yeah, I think there's examples in the Old Testament that He dealt corporately with Israel, and He deals corporately with us from time to time here as churches. And so, first of all, we have to decide, is there a problem? Are we satisfied? Are we satisfied with where we're at? You know, when God was blessing them, I told you there in the days of Solomon, silver was like stones. They were so rich they didn't even know what to do. Well, little by little, as Solomon turned away, little by little things fell off, and then the kingdom was torn apart after Solomon died. And the 10 tribes up north in Israel and the 2 tribes down in Judah, but they never got that rich again. They could have. But see, every step along the way, they looked and said, well, you know, it's been better, but we're satisfied. We're satisfied. Why? Because it would have took some real hard work. I'm not talking about works. I'm talking about repentance. I'm talking about humility. I'm talking about submitting to God. It would have took some really hard submitting to God to get back to where they were. And so I think for a lot of times they were just having said, well, you know, we're doing good enough. We're doing good enough. We don't have anybody beating down the walls. We're still sovereign unto ourselves. We got our king. God's blessing us a little bit. We're pretty happy. We're satisfied. Are we satisfied with where we're at with God? Are we satisfied with the blessings that we're receiving, or do we desire to receive greater blessings? God's arm is not shortened. I want to see revival services where every sinner in the house gets under conviction and every one of them gets saved, where the Spirit just blows through, when the testifying happens, when saints of the Lord are shouting and crying. I want to see those things happen. And I know you want to see those things happen. But are we willing to do what it takes to get back there? And the question really comes down to, are we, for too long, I think, we've been satisfied. We've been satisfied for the Lord to show up, you know, once every 2 or 3 months. Of, well, we had a pretty warm service today. We had some testifying, had some, you know, some misty eyes. That was a good service. You know, we're satisfied with that rather than wanting to come and experience that kind of power from on high every time that we meet together. Our forefathers from time to time went through, they had periods where they were on fire like that. God can do it again. But what do we have to do to get there? Well, we have to desire change. We have to desire truly to change from where we're at. And to do that, we've got to get back to God. We've got to get back to God. Are we satisfied with the power, the peace, and the strength that we have as a body with God? Are we satisfied with that? Or we desire more? I'll tell you, if we had more peace and power and strength with God, we'd have more effect on lost souls. We would. Now, as I keep going here, I want you to know I'm not beating anybody up. This is probably for me more than anybody else. Because I know that I have a tendency to get complacent. I have a tendency to get satisfied. I have a tendency to say, well, you know, things are good enough. Yeah, they could be better, but boy, that's going to take a lot of effort. And as long as we, each one of us, is willing to do that, then things will just go along. But God can do so much more. And He wants to do so much more. And He's told us what the answer is. What's the way back? What's the way back to where we want to be with the Lord? What's the way back to the showers of blessings upon us as a church? And I don't know what God has. See, there's the other thing. You know, we look for blessings. We count them a certain way, and that's not necessarily the way that God counts them. And maybe I'm counting them the wrong way. I don't know. But I have this feeling down deep in my heart that I'm not where I need to be with the Lord. Maybe I'm the only one. Maybe I'm the problem. But I think we all need to look and say, are we as close to God as we want to be? Are we as close to God as we can be? And are we receiving all the blessings from God that He is able to bestow? And that He wants to bestow on us. And we have to look and say, well, if we're not, then there must be a reason. Because God wants good things for His children, doesn't He? And again, the example is, He always wanted Israel to be prosperous. He always wanted milk and honey to flow through the land. And He promised that it would as long as they were putting Him first. Always. And whenever they slacked off of that, then the blessings began to slack off. And the farther they got away, the harder the chastisements came. What's the way back? He tells us in that verse, in the 14th verse, if my people, which are called by my name, that's us, that's those of us that are saved, that's members of His church, said, if they shall humble themselves. That's the first step. That's the first step, is humbling ourselves before God. And that's the hardest thing. And, you know, my mind began to move around these thoughts earlier in the week when I don't know. Sometimes thoughts just come to me as I'm doing, you know, working, just doing whatever. And I really just had a bolt of lightning kind of hit me this week that I don't know true humility the way that I need to. And then I got to thinking, well, how is it that we get humbled? And then I got to thinking, usually we get humbled It's not fun. It's not fun the way that God humbles in the Bible, is it? You look at Job. Job got humbled, didn't he? He said, well, God was blessing Job. Yeah, he was, but Job still had some things to learn, and he got humble. And there's other examples of how God brings humility. And then I got to thinking, you know, I've prayed from time to time, Lord, teach me humility. But have I really meant it? Have I really meant it? Have I meant, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever catastrophe that it might bring upon me, if that's what I need to teach me true humility, Lord, that's what I want. Now, I'm not saying we all got to suffer catastrophe to get humble. But I'm saying, are we willing to? Are we really willing to be taught humility by the Lord? This humility, and again, this is what has coalesced in my mind, is it's not something you just get like a thing. It has to be taught. True humility has to be taught. And when the Lord has a way of instructing. But are we willing to get truly humble before the Lord? To see ourselves as individuals and as a church, the way that we really are. Totally and completely dependent upon God. Without any power, without any ability, without any recommendation before God. Just beggars before God. That's the way we've got to get. Just like Israel had to get there. They had to turn away from the idols. They had to turn away from their, you know, all the things that they were doing that they didn't need to be doing, and various things at various times in their history. But God said, you got to humble yourself. Really recognize me as the all-powerful one. The one from which all power flows. That holds every blessing in His hand. That holds every breath that you have in His hand. We've got to really humble ourselves before God. That's where it starts. He says, if they'll humble themselves and then pray. If my people shall humble themselves and pray. And pray. A humble cry for mercy. That's what we need, isn't it? In our lives. Whether you're lost or saved here, you need mercy. You know, my need for mercy didn't end when I got saved. I need mercy and grace every day. Each one of us do. And this church, as a church, we need the mercy of God poured out upon us to cover our flaws, our individual flaws, our corporate flaws. See, God doesn't ask us to be perfect as a church. He doesn't ask us to do everything perfectly as a church. Just like He doesn't expect us to live perfect lives as Christians. But what He expects us to do is recognize our imperfection and lay it before Him every day in humility. Lord, we failed. Lord, pick us up again. Lord, carry us through another one. Lord, you bring the power. Lord, you bring the might. Lord, you take over. You take charge. You direct this. You take care of this problem over here. Because we can't do anything. And then just be willing instruments in His hands. We've got to humble ourselves and we've got to pray earnestly for mercy. He said, and then seek my face. Seek my face. We know who we have to seek. It's the same one we sought for salvation. And if you haven't been saved here this morning, it's the one that you need to seek, and that's Jesus Christ. We have to seek the face of Jesus Christ. He embodies God's love for us, God's mercy, and He stands as a testament to us that God will spare nothing. He'll spare nothing on our account if we'll just turn to Him. I've said this before. He's given us the very best that He had in Jesus Christ. When He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross, He could not have showed greater love. It would be impossible for God to display His love in any greater way than He has already done for us. All He wants us to do is turn to Him and seek His face and acknowledge what He's done for us, what He continues to do, and what He wants to do for us. Because when we truly acknowledge that, we circle right back around to even more humility. It's humbling to be given a gift that you can't repay, isn't it? It's humbling to be loved in a greater way than you can ever return. It's humbling to me. Not as humbling as it ought to be. And I lose sight of it more often than I should. But He wants us to pray and seek the face of Jesus. When we seek the face of Jesus, when we see Jesus for what He really is, in all His magnificence and all of His glory, we cannot help but worship Him. And that's what we need more of, is just adoring the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what He... I already mentioned those letters to the churches of Asia. I believe when He said, return unto your first love, that's what He was talking about. Return unto Me. You have begun forgetting about Me, the One who saved your soul, the One who rescued you from sin and shame. We keep our eyes firmly fixed upon the face of Jesus Christ, then we won't begin slipping over into all these other things. Seek His face. And finally, then we can turn. Then we can turn from, He says, turn from their wicked ways. Turn from their sin. We carry around this flesh, and we've all got sins that we need forgiven from every day. Maybe we've got things in our lives that we need to put away. Maybe we've got associations in our lives that we need to put away. I don't know. I'll tell you what I've come to realize, though. I have plenty of sins of commission in my life. But probably the things that beset me the most are my sins of omission. Perhaps many of us are suffering not so much from sins of commission. You say, well, you know, I don't get drunk and go out and party anymore. I don't run around to my spouse. I don't do this. I don't do... We got a lot of don'ts maybe that we've got covered. And that's good. That's good. We don't need to be involved in those things. But there's more to being a child of God than refraining from those sins of the flesh. There are things that He wants us to do. Things that I fail to do all the time. I'm not the preacher that I want to be, that God wants me to be. I'm not the pastor that I want to be, that God wants me to be. I'm not the husband or the father or the son that I ought to be. I fail sins of commission, or I have sins of omission all the time. Things I ought to do that I fail to do. Maybe those are the biggest things. I don't know. But we've got to turn from those as well. We've got to turn from the sins of commission. We've got to clean up our lives, no doubt. But maybe we need to start looking at the things that we're not doing that we ought to be doing. Because it's not enough. It's not enough just to cut all of the overt sins out of our lives. That's a great place to start. And if you still got those, still struggling with some of those, you need to work on that. But God desires that we submit unto Him, that we work for Him. So there's probably, James says, for him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's a sin. That's the sins of omission. Maybe those are the ones that we struggle with. Maybe as a church, that's where we struggle with more than anything. I don't know. I'm making a suggestion. We have to find in our own heart. But maybe there's things that we ought to be doing that we're just not doing. I don't know. But it starts with humbling ourselves before God and praying, calling out for mercy, seeking the face of Jesus and turning away from the sin that's in our lives. Sins of commission and the sins of omission. And when we do those things, then God says He will heal our land. Not that land out there, not the politics, not the social strife, not all those other things, but he'll begin to heal our land, our church. And see, the thing is, we say, well, you know, all these other churches have similar problems. They do. I've been around, you've been around. But again, we can focus right here. Well, we can't change other churches, and they can't change us. But we can focus here and say, are we getting the blessings that we want? If not, why? Is it possible that God's chastising us? Is it possible that God's withholding from us some blessings that He could bless us with because our hearts aren't in the right place, because we're not as humble as we ought to be before Him, because we don't have the zeal for Him that we ought to have? This is Christian repentance. This is Christian repentance on the corporate level. Again, I want to reiterate, this has not been to beat anybody up. I don't have any particular thing in mind with this, other than that I can see the same thing that you all see, that we don't see sinners getting saved the way that we used to. We don't have spiritual services the way that we used to. Why? This isn't something that just happened in the last year or two or ten. It's been happening for almost a generation now. And really, even the generation that was before that, even those of you that are the oldest of you in here, the services you saw as a child wouldn't hold a candle to what was happening 100 years ago. So we've been in a steady decline, right? Now, it's not just been in the last 5 years. We've been in a steady decline for 100 years or more. But we're finally getting to the point, like, you know, it's like we talked about, if you're here on Wednesday night, when, you know, that rain, it stopped raining. And it stopped raining. And it was 3 months. And then it was 6 months. And then it was a year. But it took a long time for every creek to dry up. It took a long time for the last drops of water to go. And there was people for a long time says, well, yeah, the creek's not as high as it used to be, but it's good enough. It's good enough. See, even 50 years ago, the creek was a lot lower than it was 100 years ago. But it was still pretty good. Well, we're getting down to it's pretty dry now. It's pretty dry. And we have to ask why. Why is that? God, if God hasn't changed, then what has? And the only answer that I can come up with is just what happened here. That God withholds blessings when He's trying to shake His people awake and back into where they need to be. And so as we prepare for a revival, I want each one of us to ask, are we satisfied? And if not, are we willing to do what it takes to get back where we need to be? And it starts with each one of us individually, and then us corporately getting on our faces before God and begging for mercy. Turn and say, Lord, You show us what we need to do and we'll do it. You show us the way we need to go and we'll go. You show us the path to walk in and we'll walk in it. But we need some rain. We need some rain. We need to see some souls saved. We need to see some backsliders come back. We need to see some of our children and grandchildren that ought to be in service coming back. And then it'll go, it'll spread from there. So I leave you with that, and I encourage each one of you to think upon those things this afternoon. Pray about it as we prepare to go. There's no better time to get back where we need to be than during a revival. We'll be here. I encourage people to come. Let the Lord work on our hearts this week and see what He has in store for us if we're really willing to turn and seek His face. That's my sermon. Again, I appreciate you listening. Brother Dyer, if we get a song.